just want to bring your attention to a number of statements that are scattered throughout the four Gospels, which relate to things that Jesus takes. One side of the Christian life concerns itself with the gifts we receive from Christ, while on the other, the gifts that Christ wants to receive from us. We're all familiar with what he gives. We only need to step outside the door and look around us. But are we equally familiar with what he takes? Have you ever wondered, in reading the Gospels, these two little words which run like the refrain for the music of a narrative? Jesus took. Jesus took. When you read the Gospels and see the things that Jesus takes, you discover that for him as well as for us, that it must be true that life is not a little bundle of big things, but a big bundle of little things. There are many things in our lives that are little until Jesus touches them. And when he touches them, they spring into an amazing greatness. For a short while this morning, we'll just take a look at some of the things that Jesus took. We had the one reading from Luke, where we read that the exhausting day drew to a close. There was no supplies at hand. The disciples had once urged Jesus, send the folk back home. Send the multitudes away. They said, send them away. Jesus said, make them sit down. And then in response to the request that they had no supplies at hand, Jesus said, well, what have we got? And when they had brought all that the crowd could furnish, five loaves and two small fishes, let's get on with that. And they began the distribution to the disciples. The more they demanded of these loaves, the more they demanded of these fishes, the more the loaves and the fishes multiplied. You know, everything is in life is small and insignificant until Jesus touches it. And when he touches it, they spring into amazing greatness. What potentialities lie asleep in people's lives until he awakens them? What talents remain hidden in our lives until he detects them and calls them into life and usefulness? It isn't necessary for us to wait for some ideal opportunity or until our gifts are more mature and we ourselves perhaps a little bit more refined and promising. He asks for our gifts as they are and what they are. And we're no more responsible for the gifts we have than we have for the colour of our eyes. But what we are responsible for is the use we make of these gifts. You know as well as I do that the things in different hands produce different results. If Michelangelo and I were to paint a picture with the same brush and same paints, I would make a very poor show of painting, because it's only a 6-inch brush and a tin of emulsion paint that I can cope with. I'd make a poor show of painting, but he would make a masterpiece. Well, if we take words and lay them on a table, reduce them into speech and language, you and I might make something of it. But some poet or Shakespeare come to our table, they bring music, rhythm, poetry, and imperishable wonders out. Everything depends upon the skill and the attitude of changing mind. And when Jesus comes asking for these gifts, these endowments, these possessions that we have to be given up to his mastery, then and only then have they any promise of their best usefulness. Taking 5 loaves, they were quite unequal to meet the demand of that crowd. But he began with what he had. He fed the multitude. And there was more left at the end than there had at the beginning. So perhaps we needn't complain that our gifts are perhaps too few, altogether insignificant. The great thing is this, that none of us can ever guess what the resourcefulness of Jesus will make of our gifts, will make of our resources, which we give to him. You know as well as I do that this world of ours holds a number of hungry and thirsty souls. There's a harvest to be gathered, fallen ones to be uplifted, sick ones to be healed, sorrowing ones to be comforted. And perhaps while we sit back and wait for God to do these things, he may be waiting for us to consecrate the means through which he can work these miracles. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to give these things to him? Our loaves, our time, our possessions, our reputation, our service, our money, our influence, our life, all that we are and have. Because then, and only then, will he be able to meet the need of this needy world. Just as he met the need of that crowd on the Galilean hillside. The things which he wants to work with are the things which we can supply. And he takes what we have and makes it equal to the demand. The second reading we read in Mark 9 was giving us a lesson of simplicity. If the first lesson we've heard this morning is sufficiency, this is simplicity. The disciples would rent among themselves by bitter controversy and by argument and by debate as to who should be the greatest. And as they were thus engaged, Jesus took a child and set him by him. John and James were looking on. Had they not asked that they might sit, one on the right and the other on the hand, right and the other on the hand, left hand of God in his kingdom? He took a child, indicating that the high places in the kingdom were not to be given to the proud, the boastful, the aggressive, but to the humble, to the meek, the submissive. Half the trouble around us in the world today is caused by people who are jealous. Jealous of their place, jealous of being overlooked, envious of other people's recognition and promotion. And the same thing obviously seen today in nation and amongst nations. But it's jealousy that promotes war. Jealousy is selfish, cruel, and harmful. What are the qualities that Jesus loved and admired in a child? Qualities that you'd like to see reproduced in you and me. Let's think back to what our childhood was really like. Some of us will have to go back a little further than that. We all began with a wonderful capacity to believe. And that's just one of the most attractive characteristics of a child. It's the one thing we should never trifle with. A child's faith is worth more than we can imagine. Certainly 40 years in the teaching profession has shown me that. We all began with a wonderful capacity to believe, which is one of God's greatest gifts to us all. some of us just don't have that faith that we used to have. It's so easy in this doubting age to become heady and suspicious. But Jesus says we have to recapture that lost capacity. Because the whole fabric of Christian faith rests upon the faculty of faith, the capacity to believe. When we were children, we had an attractive directness. How easy it is to lose that also. And growing up, we tend to become diplomatic and clever, and life and business has done that for many. The child has a wonderful spectacles. Open, plastic, simple. And they're lovely. How natural a child is, so spontaneous. My mind goes back to when Charlie, grandson, number two, was 2 years old. I was with him in the house early morning. It was just getting lighter. Lego, the thing. And he was building this toy out of Lego. I had the instructions, and I was looking at the instructions. Oh, Charlie, I can't. Oh, what colour is this one, Charlie? I'm looking. It's yellow grass. Oh, I can't find this one now. He gets up, shoots out into the kitchen, and shouts to his nana, "Gramps has lost his eyes." That's how spontaneous they are. And it's absolutely beautiful and lovely. And you know, Jesus commends these qualities that are in children. The simple, the direct, the responsive, the plastic, natural qualities of a child. And if we turn the clock back and see a portrait of what we once were compared with what we ought to be. The poet put it in these words. Backward, all time in your flight, making your child again just for that. What a holiday and vacation that would be. What rest of peace and rest of the mind at manhood. What serenity and tranquility to the distracted mind of woman, just to be a child again. One of the great things is this, that when we accept Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, he gives us a new heart and a new nature, the heart of a little child. Thirdly, we'll go on to our reading now, and it's in John 13, reading from verse 2. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all these things in his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he was wrapped around in. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You're clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand? understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so, for that's what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another." Once again, we have widespread controversy here amongst the disciples. They gathered in the upper room to get away from the toilsome road of weary travel. And there's one custom that should have been observed. That was the washing of the feet of the travellers before they sat down for a meal. In one corner of the room, there lay ready a basin, a water jar, a towel, and a jib. When they went into that room, the disciples entered in, they didn't see those things. Perhaps they didn't want to see them. You all know the feeling one gets when there's something we don't want to see. And then somebody else goes and gets it and does it. We talk about 100 miles away from that. Perhaps getting near to it, we feel sensitive, blushing, feel ashamed. They were all like that. When Jesus felt himself in that atmosphere, he laid aside his garment, girded himself with the towel, to do the one thing no man ever expected him to do. One moment before, no man was willing to do it. One moment afterwards, they were to give him worlds to have done it themselves. There are heaps of things we don't want to do, but when somebody else does them, we give worlds to have done them ourselves. Thought about it too long. Came to our consciences too late for action. You know, there have been sayings down through the years, like the gentleman with the dust hat, referring to the man who tried to clean up politics. There was another one, the gentleman with the sponge, referring to the man who wiped out some of the debts in the world. But here's one, the gentleman with the towel, telling us that the mission of Christ was to cleanse the world. Is there anything undignified about wearing a cap or an apron? Is there anyone who to be more envied than the one who wears the garb of toil? But whether it's a cap or a crown, whether we live in a cottage or a palace, it's the heart of the wearer that counts. We may never be asked to rule, but every one of us is asked to serve. True greatness isn't being waited upon. When the prodigal son returned home, he said, "Make me as one of the servants." And truly Jesus was the servant of servants through the work he did for his Father. And no service is too menial. To write a letter, to wipe a tear, to speak a word, to comfort and help. For just as Jesus took the towel and washed the disciples' feet, he showed us that true service is by giving and not getting. What should our prayer be? Lord, show me how to use the towel. Now, our final reading is from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and reading from verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day him without the man of the world. Sufficiency, simplicity, service, now sacrifice. This was the best and biggest thing that Jesus ever taught. Taking to teach us a lesson of sacrifice, of a cost to be paid. If he had to walk that bitter road, then we must walk it too. If he could never save the world except by the remission of shedding of his blood, the disciple may find himself called upon to accept the same conditions. And we may find that only as the disciple drinks the cup of sacrifice that the world can get any real chance of drinking the cup of salvation. There's no easy road. There's no cheap way. Christ put it into these words in Matthew chapter 22, verse 22. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? There's no alternative. That's why the deserts of Africa, China, the forests of Africa, South America, and other parts of the world are strewn with the lives of men and women who drank the cup because they were out there wanting to preach Christ. There isn't a sense in which we'll never drink the cup that he was asked to drink, because he could only drink it to the bitter dregs. But we're asked to share in his cross. For there is no gain but by loss. Neither is there any vision but by faith. Nor glory but by bearing shame and scoffing fruit. His cup makes our cup drinkable. His cross makes our cross bearable. His sacrifice makes our service acceptable. Mm-hmm. And here is the cup that he wants to drink from. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. For as we think of the cup that he took, he stands waiting for us to bring our gifts, our service, our offering. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take myself and thy will ever only, Lord, for thee. And he took the loaves, took that child, took the towel, and took the cup. We'll take what we offer to him in love and in sincerity to be used for his honor and his glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for what we can learn from it. And we just thank you that we've been here this morning finding out more about your great love in the things that you took. We just thank you again for that love. That love which was so great and so boundless was everything. Help us to use that love in serving you by touching those with whom we meet on a daily basis, so that others might be drawn closer to you. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
morning glory. With your throne before me, I'll be found in you. Christ in me, my hope and my glory, my certainty. My heart bows down, surrounded in worship to my God and King. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my feeble frame, but hold in me on Jesus' name. Christ in me, my hope and my glory, my certainty. My heart bows down, surrendered in worship to my God and King. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
And together, grace,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Please be seated, and teas and coffees will be on its way, and Keith will be available if you want to speak to him. Yours, but
there's one more stressful.
I don't know.
In the scheme of things,
really, something will come along. I'm sure it will.
I'll find her a bit. I am going to put a recommendation in touch to be
one. Yeah.
Somebody's moment of crisis.
Yeah.
Any more for two?
Main computer went down. 10 o'clock on Wednesday night. My disaster recovery plan was to swap to the other server we have, which replicates all of our data every 5 minutes. So the people came in to do it. And then all of a sudden, all this stuff was coming onto our computers. We suddenly realised that the replication hasn't worked until since last October. So we didn't have any other. And I thought, I can't back up to the last backup we got because we missed a day's worth of data. So what we had to do was get the main server repaired. So they came along, they bought the power pack to fit it. When they fitted it, worked out it wasn't just the power pack, it was the motherboard as well, which meant another day, so it was coming back the next day. Bloke arrived at that time, part arrived, went to fit it, wrong bit. He had to drive all the way to Whitney to pick up a little bit and come back. I managed to get it back up and running 4 o'clock Friday night. I have learnt that best laid plans of mice and men sometimes.
Are you going to schedule regular checks that your backups are being backed up?
But I pay somebody to do that.
Wow. If you're paying somebody to do your bunk cuts and they haven't done your bunk cuts, that is...
I pay somebody to ensure that my infrastructure is working as it should be.
Yeah, conversations need to be had.